As I had indicated last week, we turn again this morning to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus 11, as we read together that chapter and consider this morning verses 6 through 8. Last week, with verses 4 and 5, we considered our God's last merciful warning of final judgment, being reminded from those verses that our Lord Jesus Christ will indeed come at an unexpected time. No man knows the day or the hour, the midnight hour of life. And we also notice that when it comes to the saving grace of God, our God shows impartiality, both with regard to those who are saved and those who are not. And finally, that the punishment will come from the very hand of God Himself. The story of the announcement of the 10th plague upon Egypt. Hear now the word of God. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. The next three verses, the words of our text. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this chapter in the life and history of God's chosen people, Israel, the announcement of the 10th plague, death to come upon the firstborn, as we said, was the last merciful warning of final judgment. And as we also said, it was a sign pointing to the final judgment to come one day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. Our Lord Jesus is coming again. We don't know when. It's interesting, it's fitting, I guess, that we are reminded through Reverend Case Admiral, that even death to this life, we don't know when. And therefore, we must not, we cannot forget that our Lord Jesus is coming. We must be reminded of it again and again and again so that we do not become apathetic. He will come again and He will take His people, believers, by the grace of God. He will take them to their eternal home in glory. But those who rejected Him, He will leave in the destruction that they have chosen for themselves, as they will be condemned to eternal hell. That day that is still yet to come, we said, indeed was signified by and pointed to by the separation of the 10th plague at this point in Israel's history that Exodus chapter 11 is dealing with. And it's fitting, as we look forward to coming together and being nourished around the Lord's table, this table which is indeed a table of separation between believers and unbelievers, it is fitting that we consider the Lord's final separation between Israel and Egypt. First of all, this final separation clarified by the audible distinction. Listen to verses 6 and 7 once again. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. The Lord, through Moses, makes it clear that this difference, this distinction between God's people and God's enemies, it would be highlighted, and it would be highlighted by something that is audible, boys and girls, very simply, by something that could be heard. Now, we know that you can tell a lot about a gathering by the noise that is being made or a lack of noise that is being made. You can tell there's a difference between a birthday party celebration, for example, or visiting a family who is mourning in a funeral home. In fact, if we were to have a couple of recordings up here this morning, let's say, and we didn't know what they were ahead of time, but one was of a child's birthday party, we could tell, I suspect, by the shouts and the laughter, the joy that we could hear, that something wonderful is taking place. But if we also had a recording of a mob riot, we could tell by the shouts and the snarls and the angry voices that something horrible is taking place. And that's what would be found in Egypt so many years ago. The separation clarified by the audible distinction with the sound of punishment being heard on one side. Among the Egyptians would be heard a cry of death, a cry of torment, a cry of terror and of blood, a cry of fear in the sense that all hope would be gone. Just as those who die apart from Jesus Christ have absolutely no hope. And for them, death is unknown. It's scary, even terrifying. The Lord says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them," he says to Moses. "Just as the captives of Egypt cried out in bondage, now the Egyptians themselves would cry out as captives in bondage to death, because of the sound of punishment at the hand of God that would echo at the midnight hour in the Egyptian homes. But the sound of peace would be heard among the sons of Israel." Among the Israelites, there would be silence, and we could even say that the silence would be deafening. Now, boys and girls, you might say, well, that doesn't make sense. How can something that is silent be deafening? If your music is playing full blast and you can't even hear the person next to you, that's deafening. But how can the silence be deafening? Sometimes we use that phrase, that the silence is deafening, when all of a sudden it's so quiet that the quiet just grabs your attention and you notice nothing but the quiet. Sometimes parents say that when all their kids are out for the night and they've got a quiet home. To give you a couple of illustrations from our married life, when my wife and I were first married, living in the greater Los Angeles area, we didn't live that far from a freeway that was busy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, constant traffic, a constant hum of traffic. And after a few years, we were able to move on the other side of Los Angeles, on the side of a mountain, and it was dead quiet. It captured our attention. Even moving here to Hudsonville from Escondido in the San Diego area, every single day there were helicopters going by, many military helicopters or police helicopters or medical helicopters or TV news helicopters. Every single day, multiple helicopters. Moved to Hudsonville. The quiet grabbed our attention. That's what it would be like, the sound of peace among the sons of Israel and among the dogs in Israel. As Egypt would be screaming the scream of death against Israel, not even a dog would bark. Now, you say, so what? What's the big deal? Why in the world would the Lord see fit to put that kind of a comment in His inspired word? Well, we know, beloved, that dogs bark at almost anything that moves, especially other animals. And especially in the middle of the night, even the tiniest of movements, a shadow, can trigger a dog's barking. But as the Egyptians would cry out at finding their firstborn dead, and as the Israelites by the hundreds of thousands prepare to leave, there were plenty of reasons for the dogs to bark and to growl. But on this night, against the natural tendencies of the dog, there would be peace and tranquility. The dogs would be under the direct control of their great Creator, and when ordinarily, naturally, they would growl and bite, they would not so much as nibble at the heels of the sheep. On this particular night, the audible distinction would be evidence of final separation. As Egypt suffered the torment of darkest death, Israel would not even suffer the slightest injury. And God's separation, beloved, it would be wide and it would be noticeable. And I trust that we all understand that this points forward to the great and the final separation again when Jesus Christ returns, of which the Bible is clear. When that judgment takes place, those who are cast away by the judge, they will be characterized. They will be identified, as we said a few weeks ago, by weeping and gnashing of teeth, because hell is the place of never-ending torment where the fire will never be quenched. But for those on the other side of that final separation, there would be peace. In fact, as Revelation 7 and Revelation 21 tell us, for God's people, it will be the opposite of crying. For example, in Revelation 21:4, we read, He, God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Just try to imagine that. Try to imagine that. That is what God's people have to look forward to. No more insults, no more harsh words, no more anger being put out against you and me or from us. No more hurt, no more crying, no more tears. Beloved, God indeed makes a distinction between those who serve Him and those who don't. And if the world understood that distinction, then the Christian religion would not be indifferent to so many of them. Many today make religion something indifferent. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe, because truth is in the eye of the beholder. If you want to believe something, and whatever it is you want to believe, it's up to you, because in the end it doesn't matter. But it does matter. If they only knew the truth. Do you? Do you know the truth? Boys and girls and young people, do you know the truth? And I'm not just talking about up here in your head. I have no doubts about that. You're taught that at home. You're taught that here in church. You're taught that in school. But do you know it here in your heart? Do you know the truth? Because in the end, it does matter what you do or don't believe. In the end, it does matter what the focus of your life is or is not. And what you believe, in whom or what your faith and trust is placed, has eternal consequences. Again, we cannot even begin to fathom eternal, because the consequences that we endure for our actions in this life are temporary. They come to an end at some point. But just try to comprehend eternal, never-ending consequences. And God's word is plain. There are only two ways, only two outcomes, either eternal punishment or eternal peace. True faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ makes the difference, all of it. And the word of God, beloved, makes the fact of that final separation crystal clear. For example, in Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6, we read, Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And in Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 and 50, in the context of the parable of the net and the separation of the fish, Jesus says, This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the nations and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then again in the story of the rich man Lazarus, Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, through Abraham, And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. No passing back and forth. In Matthew chapter 25, we remember that Jesus speaks of that distinctive separation of the sheep and the goats. That separation will be final. And on that day, all like the rich man, all of the wicked, they will cry out for just one tiny drop of water to cool their tongue, and will not receive it. while the righteous in Jesus Christ will dine at his banquet table fully and eternally satisfied. On which side of the separation will you be found? And maybe a more important question, why? The answer, well, I was a good person, or I didn't do that many bad things, or even I believed God. Not sufficient. The only answer, I'm covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and clothed in his righteousness. Secondly, that final separation between Israel and Egypt was evidenced by the fearful response of Egypt. Notice verse 8. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. A fearful response from Egypt as reality sets in. Notice there would still be no repentance, yet Pharaoh's servants would come to realize that they were fighting a losing battle. And beloved, indeed, that's true for all those who are fighting against God. That's true for all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God as the final and sole authority, fighting against God, fighting a losing battle. It cannot be won. But these servants of Pharaoh would come to their senses enough to know that if Israel stayed, the Egyptians would be destroyed, and therefore they beg Israel to leave. In their agony, they beg them. Chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. During the night, Pharaoh summoned. Notice, Pharaoh himself summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. Pharaoh and the Egyptians would desire for themselves to be delivered from the presence of Almighty God and his people. And really, it's ironic. They wanted to be delivered from the presence of God. But you see, that doesn't result in true peace. Apart from Jesus Christ, that only results in the presence of God's wrath. To be delivered from the presence of God's wrath, one needs to be delivered into the saving presence of God through Jesus Christ. We hear the very same desire of the wicked echoed throughout Scripture. For example, in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8 of the wicked, we read, then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Words that our Lord Jesus himself quoted. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 to 17, when Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of glory, notice the response of the wicked, and notice again the impartiality of God. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? And in chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 6, of those without the seal of God on them, we read, during those days men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Sometimes we talk about physical death as being a release from the torments, the physical torments, the sickness and the pain of this life. In hell, it is a perpetual death. Always at the point of death, but never dying. Never experiencing a sweet relief from that torment. Again, as we said a few weeks ago, the very same presence of God is a comfort to believers, but it will be the torment of hell for unbelievers. And only those clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ enjoy sweet communion with the Most High God. This table, beautifully prepared before us this morning, is a sign and a symbol of the everlasting communion with him, because Jesus Christ is victorious. He has paid the penalty for all of the sin of each and every one of his people. His blood was shed unto a complete remission of all of our sins. And even though some may be able to deceive men, even though some in this life may be able to even deceive the elders and come to the physical table when they ought not, on that day, they will wish that God had never allowed them to be born. Yet God's people will glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Finally, then, this final separation between Israel and Egypt was determined by the gracious reason for Israel. A gracious reason from the promise-keeping God. Beloved, the question that we need to ask, a question that I suspect that many, if any of us, have never really given much thought to. I hadn't as I was growing up. But why did the Lord spare Israel? Why did the Lord spare the firstborn of Israel? I suspect that most, if not all, the boys and girls would quickly and rightly say, well, because they had the lamb's blood on the doorpost. True. But why did they put it there? Why was the lamb's blood on the doorpost? Because the Lord told them to. Beloved, we must understand that those instructions were instructions of grace. All of the instruction that our God gives to His people is instruction of grace, even as He says, for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Instructions of grace from the promise-keeping God for an unworthy people. You see, as far as the state of the people of Israel, the religious state at that time, they were no better than the Egyptians. They had forsaken their covenant God. They were idol worshipers. And you might go, how in the world do you dare say that? Listen to what the Word of God says. Leviticus 17, verse 7. If I can find it. There we go. They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. In Joshua 24, verse 14, now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And then recalling all of this, we find in Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning at verse 6, the Lord says, on that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And notice the words that come next. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. As far as the religious state of Israel, they were no better than the Egyptians. We know from Scripture, we know from the history of Revelation, that Israel never really rejected or repented. They never really listened to God. They continued to follow the ways of the world, and eventually they were exiled into captivity again. Except we know there was always a remnant of God's people. There was always a remnant that God kept faithful to Him. But they were stuck, if you will, in the midst of the entire nation. And the entire nation, by and large, was wicked. And even if we were to take the time to analyze the dialogue, the conversation between Moses and the Israelites from the time that Moses returned from the wilderness and during the increased persecution from Egypt, for we know that it did increase, they had the straw taken away from them. They could no longer make bricks with straw. If we were to analyze all of that conversation, it's clear that Israel did not recognize, nor did Israel appreciate the Word of God. They were idolatrous. They were rebellious. They were unbelieving. So why did God save them? He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To put it another way, because of His sovereign electing grace. And not because of any merit of theirs. And beloved, as we look into the mirror of the Israelites, we cannot help but to see ourselves apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not recognize or appreciate the Word of God. We are rebellious and idolatrous and unbelieving. We come before Him. We come to His table, not because of any merit of our own. Not because we are so very worthy. Not because we have earned it. It's only because of the sovereign electing grace of God. of this promise-keeping God. In this final separation, the Lord made a distinction with the blood of the Lamb that was slain. The blood of the Passover Lamb, beloved, symbolized for the children of Israel then and for us still today that the only way of escape from the wrath of God against sin is by another bearing the judgment. The blood of the Lamb was a display of God's mercy. And as we consider the final judgment and the final separation, it is clear that those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and the Lord of their life, they will be condemned for all eternity. Good intentions won't save them. Good works won't save them. Some undefined spirituality won't do. Riches and worldly accomplishments won't save them. Nothing but the blood of Jesus will do. The blood of the first Passover lamb so many years ago was the blood of God's visible electing grace that made the Israelites untouchable by death. The blood of grace that flowed from our Savior on Calvary's tree covers the sins of His people. It washes and cleanses the sinner. It clothes God's people with white robes for that wedding feast. The blood has been shed once for all who believe by God's grace. For them, eternal death has lost its sting. For them, eternal death will not touch them. God's people are made untouchable by the blood of Jesus Christ when it comes to eternal death. That is the confidence for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember in my first church that I was able to serve, we had a number of members who were born and raised in a Reformed tradition that discourages people from coming with regard to coming to the Lord's table. In fact, I know many years ago at least, if someone did come and they had to come forward at that time, and the minister would plead, isn't anybody worthy to come? Isn't anybody going to come to the Lord's table? And finally, when someone would get up and walk forward before the eyes of the rest of the congregation, audibly, verbally, the minister would say to that individual, what makes you think you're worthy to come? I know this happened. I know someone to whom it happened. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. We come not because we have something to bring. We come not because we are worthy. We come because our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy and He makes His people worthy. We come as believers because our Lord Jesus Christ has set a place for you and me. Is that your confidence? Is that your comfort? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him alone for the forgiveness of all of your sins and to be right with God? If you do, then our Lord Jesus has come, for my table of grace awaits you. I invite you at this time to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to the formulary, page 156, so partway down the second column. But for those of you who are visiting with us today, we are glad that you are here. And on behalf of the elders of this church, I would like to just thank you for understanding our desire to care for you and to care for the Lord's table as our God has called us to do. And we thank you for respecting our practice of doing so. Again, we know the Lord's table assures us of our union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it is only for those who truly believe on Him, trusting that by His perfect righteousness and finished sacrifice, He has satisfied for all of our sins, and He has secured our eternal salvation. And therefore this table is for those who are indeed truly sorry for their sins, whose confidence for salvation is in Christ alone, and who therefore desire in the strength of the Holy Spirit to lead a godly life. And if in sincerity of heart you are able to say this is true of you, and if you are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church and have not had an opportunity to meet with one of the elders before the service, we welcome you to join us as a congregation to the table of our Lord. If any of these things that have been mentioned is not true of you, we humbly ask that you allow the trays to pass by and to refrain from partaking. Page 156, partway down the second column. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, This do in remembrance of me, he ordained this holy supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table, then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now to him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.